Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. We are veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit and to prepare ourselves for academic discipline. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. We ask that Christ will challenge us in the context of learning these things through the Holy Spirit's ministry. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As we know, Jesus Christ makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be heard, as does the Holy Spirit. So, and sometimes, obviously, God controls history and knows most when we need those types of support prayer. So, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, we're continuing with our study of Moses, and we looked at him in the context of his great decision. And he decided to turn his back on everything in Egypt and to identify himself with the Jews. Now, obviously, Moses knew all about the Jews. He knew all about the tomb of Joseph that was sitting there, because it was still sitting there and the Jews still went by. You might wonder, why would the Egyptians let the tomb stay there for all these hundreds of years above the ground? Well, they realized that the Jews were a workforce, and therefore they obviously wanted to keep the workforce happy. And as long as they thought that one day they were going to leave, that one day never seemed to come. So it kept them in a state of anticipation. And of course, the bottom line answer is that God would not allow it. And of course, Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt, so it was an Egyptian tomb. And there's a lot of tombs in the area, but everybody knew what the promise was. And Moses knew what the promise was, that one day they would come back. And of course, the Egyptian hierarchy, if they listened, they knew what the promise was as well. So here, Moses turned his back on becoming the next Pharaoh, and he chose in verse 25 rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We studied this is the old sin nature, not personal sins per se, but the temptations and lust patterns from the old sin nature. And then verse 28, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, the treasures of Egypt, of course, Egypt was the most wealthy nation in the world at that time. They had fantastic wealth. But the reproaches of Christ reminds us again of Philippians 3, 7 through 8, where Paul talked about all his great human celebrityship, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, he was academically a genius, he was a Jew's Jew, he had all the birthright and all the academic training, and he said, I count all that as dung for the knowledge of Christ. So all human achievements apart from Bible doctrine mean nothing. So Moses is saying, I'd rather be identified with Christ and the reproach of Christ. In other words, people that are negative to Christ, both Jews and Egyptians, I'd rather be identified with that, because it's better to have a reproach of Christ, be ridiculed, suffer ill treatment, than to have all the greatest riches than the treasures of Egypt could give you. So he was very concerned with doing the right thing, and he did a right thing in a right way. The next part of that verse in 26 says, for he was looking to the reward. So he was anticipating the reward. He knew that in time that it certainly was a case where he was not getting those rewards right now, although he could have had the rewards of Egypt, but he refused to take the rewards of Egypt. He was looking for the rewards in eternity, and that impressed him more. Verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So by faith, again, by faith, by Bible doctrine in his soul, he left Egypt. So when he killed the taskmaster, he went back to the Jews. And again, he wasn't driven out of Egypt because he killed a taskmaster. As a prince of Egypt, he could kill 15 of them at a snap of his finger, and it would mean nothing. So it was the fact that he was rejected by the people because he somehow knew that he was chosen by God to lead them out, and yet the people rejected him. So he passed the one test of turning his back on Egypt, but he immediately, if you will, flunked the other test, because when they rejected him, he simply threw his hands up in the air and said, "Well, I'm just leaving. I'm going to forget the whole thing and leave." And that's what he did. And he went out to the desert of Midian and stayed there for 40 years. So verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, by the application of Bible doctrine, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now the wrath of the king, of course, is the fact not that he killed somebody, but that he is turning his back on the Egyptian. It's treason. He's their top general. He's their top builder. He's their top everything. And he's turning that all away. And this does not make the Pharaoh very happy. Or the Pharaoh, it was a co-regency at that time, or his adopted mother, Queen Hatshepsut, because she was the Pharaoh. And so they weren't happy. But he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So he saw him who was unseen. What does that mean? How did Moses endure? Let's look at Psalm 37. Open the middle of your Bible to Psalm 37. How would he endure these things? How would he make these choices? What caused him to do that? Psalm 37, verse 4, where it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." When it says delight yourself in the Lord, that means to reach happiness. And you can't reach inner contentment, relaxed mental attitude, happiness, until you're a mature believer. And once that occurs, he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it." Now this is critical. Now even though this was written 500 years more or less after the time of Moses, the doctrine was still there. You trust in God, and he will do it. Verse 6, "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday." Verse 7, "Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him." Wait patiently for him. So that's what Moses was doing. He was resting in the Lord. He had a human solution right before him. "I'll become the Pharaoh and I'll free them all." But he rejected that and he rested in the Lord and he moved forward and moved out. He made the right decisions. And so when he determined to leave Egypt, God's timing was not to coincide at that time. He wasn't supposed to lead the Jews away at that time. So by application of Bible doctrine, he said, "Okay, I've been rejected." And therefore, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. You see God through Bible doctrine. Verse 28, by faith, this is again by the application of Bible doctrine, pistis, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. So again, the Passover, as you recall, was the last great plague. And this again is by faith, which is used, the terms used over and over and over again, is the application of Bible doctrine. Moses instituted the various patterns for all the holidays and the Jewish holy days, and we studied those before in the Mosaic Law. And these were delivered to him by God. And they set out an entire history of how the history of mankind is going to unfold from that time forward. And we saw there's a great gap in the middle of these feasts, which indicates the church age. And then at the end, we have the feast that are representing the millennium. And so in April, of course, we had the Passover, and that's when Christ was crucified. The first Passover, God basically said, the angel of death is coming. But any house that has the blood of this sheep painted on the doorsteps, on the lintels, on the top and the bottom, and they sprinkle it on, it would pass over. And by faith they did that. They did exactly what they were told to do under the instruction of Moses. So he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them, and the firstborn were not killed. Now the Passover was converted because when they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they didn't have any door frames to sprinkle blood on. So they substituted eating the lamb. So they didn't sprinkle any blood, but they had the Passover supper. And they kept the Passover, they kept the ritual, but the ritual was changed because they had no door lintels to spread the blood along. But the Passover represented the work of the coming Messiah. Anybody that sprinkles the blood, death will pass over you. And the blood, of course, sprinkling the blood, stands for the spiritual death of Christ. So these are analogies to what would happen. Anybody in that house, you can be good, you can be bad, you can be, you know, have a good personality, have a rotten personality, didn't matter. If the blood sprinkled over that door, you're saved. You will not die if you're a firstborn. No matter how sincere you were, how good you were, if that blood wasn't there, you're dead. You're dead. So the grace of God extends to all people. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. This would be the Egyptian armor, which is the modern term for their chariots. And that's exactly what happened. So the people that were baptized, and the word is used, baptized, were the Egyptians. They were all identified with the water, and they were all destroyed. That story is Exodus 14, 22 to 29. It's a demonstration of God's power. So all the Egyptian armor that was chasing these folks to the water point, and this was the Red Sea, and this was a miracle. Some liberal scholars try to say it was the Reed Sea, and it was just a dry year that year, and they kind of got through the marshes. Oh, this is a miracle. The sea opened up, they walked through it, and of course, when they went to the sea, they were screaming and yelling and crying for Moses, why are we dying? Why are we here? They saw the Egyptian cavalry coming. They didn't face rest it, and they fell apart. So Moses, of course, was the mature believer, and through him they were all delivered, blessing by association. And of course, when the Egyptian cavalry went in, their chariots got bogged down, things got messed up, their armor rather. The Pharaoh did not go into this. If he was there, he was up on a high mound looking at it, because he went back and ruled Egypt. But the pursuing troops were all destroyed. Every single one of them were drowned. So when they attempted to go through, they were all drowned. The water collapsed around them. Verse 30, by faith, by the application of Bible doctrine, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The walls of Jericho, interesting story. You can read about that, of course, in the Exodus, and also in Joshua. The Jews basically followed God's instructions. This is after the death of Moses. Joshua took over from Moses. He led them into the land of Canaan, and they started to conquer. Now, Jericho was a key city to conquer before you could conquer the rest of the land. The walls were double walls. They were 30 feet high and 12 feet thick. They were impossible walls to breach. And the old saying at that time was that it was as tough as Jericho to accomplish. No one could breach those walls. Impossible. And so the folks inside the walls of Jericho, they were simply looking down and, you know, saying all sorts of bad words to these folks and challenging them. And the encircling for 7 days, it wasn't the entire nation of Israel that circled the place for 7 days. It was the army. It was the Jewish army. The Jewish army follows God's instructions exactly, and they circled it for 7 days. And they were told not to talk back, because, as you may know, in the military, people razz you. So the folks on the wall were watching them walk around. They were cussing them and calling them all sorts of names. And the instruction was, do not talk back, because you're in God's army and God is responsible for you. So the application to our lives, when somebody wrongs you, don't try to defend yourself. Don't say, I was only at the liquor store just to get a fifth for Granny, you know, Baldwin, because she was sick. And don't say anything. None of their business. So don't talk back. They didn't say a word. They followed instructions. And then, of course, at the very end, he said, you know, do the shout, blow the trumpets, and that's exactly what they did. They put it in the Lord's hands, and the walls fell down, and in they came. Now, people would build their houses into the walls. In the ancient world, you would have the walls, and of course, you don't want to waste the construction site, so you'd have little windows here, and on the other side of the wall, and I'm not a good drawer, but your house would be built into the side of the wall. And that's what Rahab the prostitute, she had a wall, a house that was built on the city walls. And when the walls fell down, her house didn't fall. This part of the wall did not fall. It stayed standing. It stayed standing. Because the Jews had promised her that her family, that she and all her family would be delivered. So that wall didn't fall down. And they went out and joined the Jews. And it talks about Rahab, another super grace mature believer. So, verse 31, by faith, Rahab the harlot, she was a Gentile. She was saved. She reached maturity before the Jews came to Jericho. She was already a believer. She was already a mature believer long before they got there. Now, her former profession was a prostitute. And apparently she was very successful. But putting the scriptures together, by the time that what happened is that the Jews sent two spies in to spy out Jericho. And the two spies went into the city. And when they got in the city, they immediately were recognized because they didn't look like the Canaanites that were in there. So they dodged into the first house they saw. And that house happened to be the house of Rahab the whore. Now, apparently she was no longer practicing her profession at that time. She had accumulated enough money, had retired, and was engaged in selling rope and renting out some of the rooms for hotels. And so they went in there to the hotel room, but she was well known as Rahab the harlot. And once you're a harlot, I guess you can never, even though you get a different profession, you're always known as Rahab the harlot. But the Bible records that to let people know that it's the grace of God. And she was a great woman. She'll be a 4-star general in heaven. So by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. And disobedient, of course, all the Canaanites. After she had welcomed the spies in peace. So the two spies that came in, if you look at Joshua chapter 2, let's go to Joshua chapter 2, 9 to 14. Interesting story. So Joshua, it's right after Deuteronomy, Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua chapter 2, 9. And what happened, of course, here, we have, you can read the entire episode in the chapter 2 of Joshua. We're going to start at Joshua 2, chapter 9. And, of course, if you read the beginning part, the two men went in, and she gave them cover, and she gave them concealment. They hid underneath stacks of flax, which is rope. She was a rope maker, and selling rope. That's what she did. And they hid in the ropes. Now, it was reported to the authorities that these two strangers had come into town, and they were searching everywhere in the city to find them. And when they went into Rahab's house, they said, "Do you know anything about these two strangers?" And she lied. Said, "Nope, don't know anything about them. They're probably long gone, out the wall. You can catch them if you hurry." Now, if she's a mature believer, how can she lie? Well, because in warfare, lying is not a sin. It's called a ruse. So if you dress your men up in civilian clothes and march off to the left flank, that's kind of a lie. But the enemy thinks they're civilians. Then you put your uniforms back on and blast them. Or if you have an individual and you tell them to go behind enemy lines and with the intent of getting captured, and tell them that, yes, we're retreating from Fredericksburg when really you're advancing. So in warfare, lying is not a lie. So she is not a liar. She doesn't have to rebound from this one. She's identified herself with the Jews. To her, the people in Jericho are the enemy. And this is war. And the war is coming. So lying in warfare is not a war crime. It's recognized in the Geneva Conventions. You can lie. And you can kill the enemy. Would you rather be lied to by your opponent or killed by your opponent? So it's lesser than being killed, which is not illegal. It's not murder, and therefore lying is not illegal. So she did the right thing. So you get some of these brilliant scholars to say, "Oh, well, she's a liar and a whore." Well, she's a whore, but she's not a liar. Because she is basically identifying herself with the Jews. Now, why did she identify herself with the Jews? How did she get saved? Well, we know the basic doctrine. Her volition was positive, and she wanted to get the gospel. She got the gospel. But what impressed her? Look at verse 9 in chapter 2. And she said to the men, these are the two spies. And oh, by the way, she married one of these two spies later. And the child that she bore is in the line of the humanity of Christ. And we study that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. So our Lord and Savior, his great-great-great-grandmother, is Rahab the harlot. And verse 9, and she said, I'm not recommending any of you ladies engage in the profession of, being a prostitute. That's not what we're saying here. There's nothing virtuous about being a prostitute. It's not a good life's choice. Okay, verse 9, and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. These people are afraid of the Jewish army. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours. This is an idiom. If you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So, notice she's got a big heart. She's not just asking for herself, she's asking for all her kinfolk. Now, what impressed these people? What impressed her? Was it the fact that the Jews were handing out care packages to the lands they were coming in and being do-good neighbors and United Nations stuff and the Peace Corps? No. What impressed them is they killed them. They utterly destroyed those two kings and wiped them out. What impresses our enemies, the United States of America, is the destruction of our enemies. They're not impressed when we give them care packages and are nice to them and they're there, let's negotiate with you. That's not how you deal with your enemies. You utterly destroy the enemies, and that keeps other enemies in their cages. And also, notice she was saved because she heard what happened when the Egyptians pursued at the Red Sea. And so if we went the other way and Moses said, okay, I'm going to be the Pharaoh and I'll release them, the Red Sea would have never happened. And people would say, well, Moses did it. This way, it's not Moses did it, it's God did it. And so it's God that delivered the Jews from Egypt, not Moses. So Moses did the right thing, and this woman was saved. Many people were saved in the land because they heard what God did at the Red Sea. And this is just one. And she reached maturity. So back to chapter 11 in Hebrews. Now again, the grace of God. And also, it's very unusual for Jewish genealogies. Women are never in the genealogies. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't have Sarah in there. Women are never mentioned in genealogies. And yet, in the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew, we've got several women mentioned. We've got an adulteress and two prostitutes mentioned in the chain of his birth, which is amazing. But it shows the grace of God. That's why God allowed that to occur in the genealogy. So we're back to verse 32, Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now, who are these characters? Well, we don't have time to go into their life story, but they're all losers. Gideon was in the time of the judges. Barak, time of the judges. Samson, time of the judges. Jephthah, time of the judges. These were all losers starting out. Gideon. Gideon's out there, you know, they're starving. He's trying to get a little wheat out of the leftover wheat that's on the ground. And Jesus Christ appeared to him and he said, hey, mighty warrior, what are you doing? And Gideon's like, who? What, me? And then he challenged God. He said, well, if you're really with me, I'm going to put this fleece out and make everything dry and the fleece wet. And then the next day, everything wet and the fleece dry. So he had the audacity to challenge God, but he was a weak individual. But he became a great believer. Barak, same thing. Samson, you know the story of Samson. He was he had his weaknesses, and he failed miserably. But he was also a believer. And at the end, he did a fantastic feat and brought down that gigantic building on his enemies. So what are these people known for? These are mature believers. These first four, they're covering the book of Judges, and they all relate to one thing, killing the enemy in battle. They don't relate to handing out care packages or whitewashing the devil's world. They're all heroes because they slaughtered the enemy in large numbers. Peace through military victory. That's the divine viewpoint. You destroy your enemies, and that's how you maintain friendly relations with other countries. So, and then we have David, of course, and Samuel. David the Great, we studied David briefly years ago, and we'll probably get into a study of David at some point. But David was a great believer, not because he never sinned, but because he utilized rebound. And when he did sin, he picked himself up and he kept going. He kept going. He kept going. He never let his failures get him down. Never. And Samuel, of course, was a great prophet. So these are great believers who failed, but always recovered. And then it has the phrase, the prophets. These are all the other people in the Old Testament that are described. So each of them, in their own way, failed, but they were great. and each their own way. How did they become great? Well, if I gave you the quiz, the answer, of course, is everything in chapter 11. The two words, pistis, by faith. They applied Bible doctrine. They failed, but they picked themselves up, and they never allow their failures to get them down. That's the key to the Christian way of life. Never allow your failures to get you down. And notice another thing about all these people. They didn't get it until they're what? Old. This is not a young man's game. It's growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Most of these folks, they didn't get to maturity until they're on the downside of life, and then they got there. Some exceptions, of course. Daniel was an exception. Joseph is an exception. Abel is an exception. But most of them, they're old buzzards before they figure this stuff out, and they had to go. They had to get ground up and spit out by life before they realized the power of Bible doctrine. Verse 33. Who by faith, these are all the collective Old Testament mature believers, they conquered kingdoms. So notice the first thing they're listing here, conquering your enemies, performed acts of righteousness. Conquering the kingdoms, many of these challenges, of course, that these folks face were hopeless situations against fantastic enemy forces. Remember Abraham, when his cousin, his nephew Lot was taken, he went in there against overwhelming odds and freed him, destroyed the enemy. So they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, dikosune, D-I-K-O-S-U-N-E. That means they reflected the divine viewpoint. They deflected God's viewpoint, not human viewpoint. Moses reflected God's viewpoint, not human viewpoint, when he made his decision to turn his back on the wealth of Egypt. So they performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. Epagelia. E-P-A-G-G-E-L-I-A. When you have a double G in the Greek, it's pronounced with an N. So it's Epagelia. And this refers to rewards. They obtained their rewards, which, of course, these are the eternal rewards. They're released, and when they die, they will get their cities. They shut the mouths of lions. So shutting the mouth of lions, obviously this refers to Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 20. Daniel was appointed by, he served through several administrations. The last one was Darius the Mede, who conquered the Babylonians. And Darius had satraps that they set up to administer his kingdom. And he had three people that administered all these individuals. And Daniel was one of the three. Jealousy. People were jealous against Daniel. They had the king sign a decree that no one could worship any gods except for the king for 30 days. And of course they knew that would get Daniel because he did his daily prayers, taking in Bible doctrine daily. And they reported it to the king. The king threw him in with a lion. And the next morning, the king said, "How did you sleep last night?" "I slept like a baby." "Fine." He had a nice little cushy lion to lay down and sleep on. And then he took all the people that had accused him with their family and their kids and threw them into the lion's den. And they were all dead. All killed. So leave it in the Lord's hands. Hebrews chapter 13, let God repay when evil is done to you. Do not repay. So they shut the mouths of lions. Now Daniel didn't know he was going to live or die. He was just doing the right thing. And we will all have, of course, our lion test in life. The grand charge, the lion test, you're all going to get the lion test if you keep advancing in doctrine. Then we have the next word is the power of quenched by the power of fire in verse 34. This is the story of Daniel chapter 3. His three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to this golden idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, so he threw them into the furnace. Daniel didn't go into this furnace, but it was these three. And they said, "Hey, we don't know if we're going to live or die, but we're not going to worship this false god. So it's up to God whether we live or die." And they were thrown into the furnace. And a lot of soldiers that threw them into the furnace, because the king ordered it extra hot, were burned to death before they can even get them into the furnace. Have you ever been around a campfire where you get so close and your eyes start getting hot? Well, these guys were burned to death. So they were delivered by the power of the fire. Now sometimes you're going to be delivered and sometimes you won't. But in this case, they quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Escaping the edge of the sword, of course, is self-explanatory, that many believers were in danger of being killed. Daniel was in danger of being killed by his favorite son, Absalom. He escaped the edge of the sword. For weakness were made strong. As Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I have distresses, when I'm in hopeless situations, then I apply Bible doctrine, and then I am strong, and then I can relax, because there's nothing I can do about it. And it's not like, and then God, of course, when you realize there's nothing like you can do about it, a little window will open. And then you say, oh, okay, that must be the window I should take. And that's the temptation right there. Do I take the window, or do I still say there's nothing I can do about it, and I'm just going to sit here? And that's when you have Bible doctrine to know what to do in that situation. So they quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword. From weakness we're made strong. What makes you strong? Application of Bible doctrine. What makes you be weak? Well, us. We're humans. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. So, mighty in war, freedom through military victory. If you're a Christian, you should be the best killer in your unit. If you're a Christian, you should advocate a strong military armed to the teeth, and you should be one of these people, when somebody asks your opinion, kill them all and stack them like cordwood. But most Christians will be, oh, well, we got to love our neighbors and love these people to death. That's not the biblical point of view. Kill them. Kill them. That's what impresses our enemies, is destruction. Now, those that are positive, they'll be delivered, like Rahab the harlot. But basically, the principle is you destroy your enemies in war. And criminals on the street, the death penalty, you're a Christian, you're all for the death penalty. Most Christians, oh no, we can't be for the death penalty. Then you're not reading Bible doctrine. You might be saved, but you're an idiot. You're in the cosmos. The biblical point of view is kill them. And do it in a public way so it can be deterrence to other kids when they see it happen. So, you're going to run across do-gooders that, oh, well, a Christian should know. Oh, yeah, you're exactly wrong. You're reflecting the demonic viewpoint of life. That's not the Christian viewpoint of life. It's not the Bible viewpoint of life. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the New Testament, he just wouldn't do that, really. Chapter 13, Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God doesn't change. God can't change. So the God of the Old Testament, and we study Revelation. We study what Christ would look like when he comes back to slaughter people in the millions. Eyes red, robes dipped in blood, feet of bronze, hair white as snow. He's coming to kill, and to kill a lot. Now, of course, that's just the justice. That's the justice of God. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And the righteousness of God requires that if you're not a believer, then the justice of God will deal with you. If you're a believer and you refuse Bible doctrine, then the justice of God will deal with you. Can't lose your salvation, but the justice of God will deal with you to the point of the sin unto death. Have a nice day. Okay, so we're back to verse 35. Women receive back their dead. These are women that are applying Bible doctrine by resurrection. Now here we do have the word anastasis, which generally refers to the resurrection body, but here it refers to resuscitation. This is resuscitation from the dead. And it refers to the women here are the two widows, that Elijah and Elisha, they brought these two boys, the widow's sons, back to life. 1 Kings 17:17-24 for Elijah, and 2 Kings 4:18-37 for Elisha. So both of them brought people back from the dead, but they didn't get a resurrection body because they died again. And these mothers, of course, that was their only son, their widow's son, and obviously they were extremely distraught when these children died, and they were extremely elated when they lived. But they received back their dead not because of the amount of faith that they had to gin up, but they happened to be mature believers through their association with these two super mature believers. And others were tortured. This refers to women again. And others were tortured. The word here is trumphazio, T-U-M-P-A-H-I-Z-O. It means to torture with instruments. It means the torture chamber. And generally this refers to, in this context, it's referring to females that are tortured and raped and abused. This practice occurred against these individuals. These are mature believer women that were tortured with instruments, which also applies to all sorts of things that you can imagine, but that's what the word means. And then comma, not accepting their release. So these women could have been released, but they were horribly tortured and they refused to be released so that they might obtain a better resurrection? No. The word here is not better resurrection. The word is after resurrection. The Greek word is after resurrection. They were anticipating their rewards when they got their resurrection body. There's no better resurrection. You're all resurrected. They're anticipating things after resurrection. So cross out the word better. The word is after. So they might obtain what? A after resurrection. There's an ellipsis here. They might retain their rewards because that's what they're looking for. They're looking for the better or the after resurrection. They're looking for the rewards. The rewards. So they know they're going to get resurrected. That's not a deal. They're saying, no, I'm with Moses. I'm seeing that city. And you can kill me, you can throw me into the fire, you can rape me, I'm not going to do it. So in this case, they were being asked to reveal maybe the location of other believers where they're meeting, and they're asked to reveal some type of information, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't release the information, and so they were tortured and abused to death. Verse 36, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. So the others, this is a list of things of how the world responds to believers with Bible doctrine. Now, by the grace of God, you live in a country right now, the United States of America, where you don't experience these things. These things are like real foreign to us as Christians. This is a bastion that the world has never seen for Christians to exercise their religion without being mocked, without being scourged, without being chained, stoned, sawed in two. This is the story of most of Christianity and most of believers in most of the world in most of human history. Now, of course, if you stand up for Bible doctrine now, you will get mockings. People say, oh no, those people are idiots. You need to go to church. You're for the death penalty, and they will abuse you verbally, but we're not to the point now where they're going to take you out and stone you or saw you in half. But it could very well come, because Satan does not like mature believers. Satan doesn't like any believers, and you are a target for Satan and his hordes of demons, and there are lots of them. So these others, again, this is how the world responds to Bible doctrine. So the mocking refers to verbal abuse. The scourging, which is the word is mastix, M-A-S-T-I-X-Z, which means whippings, refers to physical abuse. The chains is desmos, D-E-S-M-O-S, which means shackles. Stones is lithazo, L-I-T-H-A-Z-O. And this refers specifically to Zechariah the priest, not the writer of the book of Zechariah, but there was a Zechariah the priest who was stoned to death in the temple area in 836 B.C. This is covered in Matthew 23:45 and 2 Chronicles 24:20-21. They stoned him to death because he was a positive priest preaching Bible doctrine, and they didn't like it. Sawed in two, that's Isaiah. The word is P-R-I-Z-O. The prophet Isaiah was killed in this way. Now, you won't find this in the Bible, but it is, according to all the extra-biblical sources, Josephus and other writings, the tradition is that Isaiah was put in a tree, a hollow tree, and they sawed him in half. Other sources say it was a box. Some sources say that Isaiah was hiding in a hollow tree, and they found him in there, and they cut him in half inside the tree. But who knows? But we do know that he was sawed in half. Why? Because the Bible tells us. We don't know the mechanics of how he became sawed in half, whether he was in a tree trunk or whether they put him in a box and sawed him in half. But the king was very upset with Isaiah and murdered him. And that refers to the prophet, the great prophet Isaiah, who wrote Isaiah 53, which is one of the great dissertations on the Messiah. So they're stoned, they're sawed in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins. Now, we might think that that's pretty nice to go around a sheepskin or a goatskin, but that's not good material. Very rough on the skin, and it's not something that you would want to wear. You'd much rather have the cloth that's manufactured and make clothes out of that stuff, because this stuff itches and stinks. Being destitute, afflicted, ill treatment. So all these things, of course, are things that are not associated with happiness. But were these believers that are mature happy when they went through all these things? Yeah. They were happy. They said, What can man do to me? Look at Isaiah, look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid when I'm raped, when I'm abused, when I'm sawn in half, when I'm mocked in gossip. What will man do to me? Nothing. There's nothing they can do to you unless God allows it. And if God allows it, then go through it. He will either remove it or he'll allow you to go through it, one or the other. Or he might reduce the intensity. I guess that's a third option. So when you're in pain and suffering, basically God knows you're in pain and suffering. And hopefully the pain and suffering, as we said in Peter, it better be because you're growing in grace. As Peter said, I wish you were getting pain because you're getting suffering for blessing, but you're not. The pain you're getting is divine discipline and the sin unto death. So make sure when you're going through these things that you rebound, and therefore all the pain is converted immediately for your blessing. It's converting from your cursing to your blessing. And then stay in fellowship and start learning Bible doctrine, because all these, if you're not a mature believer, I guarantee you these are attention getters. All these are attention getters. And as Christ said, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because it hated me first. The world hates Bible doctrine. The world hates grace. The fact that you're not being ground up in a meat grinder right now is by the grace of God, because they would love to get at you. They would love to get at anybody that reflects the divine viewpoint. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in you, well, you've got God the Father in you, you've got God the Holy Spirit in you, and you've got Jesus Christ himself indwells you. There's nothing they can do to you. So if God elects you to go around in sheepskin, or to get sawn in half, or to be mocked, he's doing it for a reason. If you check yourself and say, well, I'm in fellowship, I'm learning Bible doctrine every day, then you know that the reason is that you are being called as an expert witness in the angelic conflict. Exhibit A, they've learned Bible doctrine, let's hit them with something and see what they do. And you are Exhibit A. All of us are Exhibit A. Now, if you want to be Exhibit B, which is the expert witness, you've got to get to the top as a super mature believer, and then you will be an expert witness. Normally, you're just a witness for the prosecution. But to be an expert witness is the greatest glory and reflection of glory of God there can be. So we have two issues here. God says, I'm going to bless you and give you wonderful things in life, which he will. But there are cases of some believers that when they go through their testing, they're going to have testing. Now, you don't go around the goatskin all your life. You're not being, abused all your life. These are periods of pressure point. You're thrown in the lion den, and then you'll be pulled out of the lion den. And Daniel lived a very happy life the rest of his life. But, the great fear is not being thrown in the lion den. It's thinking about it before you go into the lion's den. So this doesn't mean your whole life is going to really suck, and I'm going to have a life where I crawl across ground glass my entire life because it says so in the Bible. No. It just says you will get these things. And don't be surprised when they come. And then if it's God's will, when they do chain you up, and it's your time to die, oh well, there's nothing can keep you in this earth when it's your time to die. If God says it's your time to die, you can't extend your life. And if it's not your time to die, they can't kill you. Impossible. So, you're either going to be delivered from this stuff, or you won't be delivered from it. But you will get all this stuff in some degree, in some category. It's coming. It's probably already come in small doses, and it will come again in big doses because you're still alive. How do I know that? You're still alive. I'm still alive. And we will be thrown into the lion's den. But then you'll be taken out, and your enemies will be thrown in. So, it's coming. And it's to reflect, to glorify God. Because in eternity, God cannot give you any suffering. There's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. There's no suffering. The only opportunity for suffering is now. All he can do in eternity is give you fantastic blessings that stagger the imagination. Only in this little time, right now, can you get a little bit of suffering. And it's really not that big of a deal. If you've got Bible doctrine, it's not that big of a deal. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you will scream and scream and scream. Now, you're going to scream and scream and scream anyway when they're putting the instruments on you, but that's just real pain. That's not fear pain. That's just pain. Verse 39, and all these having gained... holes in the ground. In verse 39, all these having gained approval through their faith. They gained approval. God said, you have passed the test. I gave you the test. You passed it. You're approved. Your rewards are waiting for you. The cities in the Old Testament, they're all waiting for you. And you will receive these things. did not receive what was promised. Oh, well, they didn't receive it. So they gained approval. The word gained approval is martureo, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Through the faith, pistis, they applied Bible doctrine, and you can write this in your notes, come hell or high water, you apply Bible doctrine. And hell and high water will come to you. It will come to you. Job 13:15. They did not receive what was promised. What did they not receive that was promised? Well, they didn't get the fantastic rewards in eternity. They got blessings in time, like Daniel, but they didn't get the stuff in eternity. They didn't get the stuff in eternity because it hasn't happened yet. Verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us. Now, the writer of Hebrews switches from the Old Testament to the New Testament, us, the church age believers. Why don't the Old Testament believers have their stuff now? Here's one reason. Because God had provided something better for us, church age believers, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They would not be made perfect. So apart from us. So they don't get their rewards before we get their rewards. We get our rewards first. The first people to get the rewards is us. Because the next event in eschatology is the rapture of the church, where we who are alive, church-age believers, are caught up together with those that are dead, that are raised from the ground, the church-age believers, and we get a resurrection body, we go to heaven, and the first dispersal of rewards, not the Old Testament believers, it's us. We pass a review, we get our resurrection body first, they don't get it first, and we get our rewards first. That's what this verse is saying. Because God had provided something better for us, church-age believers, so that apart from us, church-age believers, they, Old Testament believers, would not be made perfect. That means complete. You don't get your rewards in eternity until we get ours. Which tells you, as great as these people are, you have the ability to be greater than Moses. Because they're just Old Testament believers. They're the family of God. You are the royal family of God. And royalty, of course, has to be taught how to act like royalty. When a king has a child, those kids don't know how to act like royalty. You got to teach them how to hold the fork, how to do this, how to do that. And that's what Bible doctrine does. They didn't have what we have. They didn't have all this stuff. They did not have the mind of Christ in writing. They did not have what we have available to us. So it's far easier for us to reach maturity than it is for them. Far easier. And we have the far greater privileges. We are the younger. And we studied the switcheroo. We are the second. We're second in time. Old Testament folks came first. They're the elder. We're the younger. Boom. God did the switch to demonstrate grace. To demonstrate the grace of God. We are the bride of Christ. They are friends of the groom. Now at a wedding, I'd rather be the groom than the friend of the groom. For a variety of reasons. But, so that's what, you know, they're not the groom. They're the friend of the groom. And we're the bride. And the friends of the bride? No, you're not the friends of the bride. You are the bride. We are the bride. And we respond. Women respond. We respond to Christ. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study this fantastic chapter in your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we can look at the roster of these believers and realize that they made it. They were losers, but they all made it. Which encourages us that we can also achieve spiritual maturity and thereby glorify you when the test comes. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.